So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to Hebrews chapter 5, and it's on page 1190 of the Bibles here. And in case you're just joining us, we've been in a series going through the book of Hebrews. We actually go through different books of the Bible, and we try to walk through the entire book to kind of see how the author states his argument or the point he's trying to make. And actually, as we've walked through this so far, just to bring you up to speed, chapters 1 through 4 really focus on the fact that Jesus is superior. He is superior to the angels, as we found in chapter 1 and 2. He's superior to Moses and Joshua in chapters 3 and 4. And now in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is superior to Aaron and the Old Testament priesthood. And the opening question, I think, that we really need to consider when we're talking about the priesthood is, why focus on the priesthood? Why does the author of Hebrews spend so much time focusing on the priesthood? Because actually, the priesthood is a theme that runs through the rest of the book in various ways. So we need to understand this morning why it was needed even in the first place. And the reason it was needed in the first place is because it addresses man's greatest need, our separation from God because of sin. And really, to experience growth in the Christian life really requires an understanding, one more, of how holy God is and how sinful we are and how much we need the cross. And the priesthood is really evidence of God's grace, providing a temporary payment for sin. But as we've said from the beginning, as we've walked through any book of the Bible, that we can't determine what a Bible passage means until we determine what the passage meant when it was originally written. And so we think back to who it was written to. It was written to professing Christians, Jewish Christians, who were immature in their faith. They were ones that were wavering and wandering and wrestling and doubting their faith in Christ. And I think we've all been there at times in our lives. And the author warns them of drifting from the message. He also warns them of unbelief, and he uses a number of Old Testament references to prove his point, speaking about the wilderness back in Numbers and Deuteronomy, and the failure for that generation to go into the promised land. And this group of people were seriously considering leaving the grace-based Christianity and going back into the law-keeping Judaism. And so it becomes very clear that the goal of the author here is to leave no doubt in the Jewish believer's mind that Christ meets all the requirements given by God for the role of high priest. He is qualified. And there's a very simple outline for the message this morning. We're looking at Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. And the first four verses are on the requirements of the Levitical priesthood. And the second half, from 5 to 10, are how those requirements are met and actually, ultimately, that Jesus is superior in every one of those qualifications or requirements. So let's look at these first four verses, which highlight the description of the office and the duties of the high priest. Starting in Hebrews 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Now, I want to point out a few things in these first four verses about the priesthood. A couple of characteristics, or really requirements, of the priesthood. The first being that the priest, the high priest, was chosen from among men. So the idea is that he was chosen, he was selected. He was separated out from other men. And so he no longer holds the same position as other men. And so when he says also that he was chosen from among men, he must have a human nature. So that is one of the requirements of the high priest. And also to be able to act on behalf of men in relationship to God. So the primary function is really to be a representative of man before God. The high priest acts in place of others. And it says here that he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. And as Mike read this morning from Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says that they offered the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So therefore, a permanent solution of sin for sin was needed. And this high priest needed to, and this is an important piece of this, needed to offer sacrifices for his own sin. And this is the first appearance of the word sacrifice in the book of Hebrews. And when you think about sacrifice, it really stirs up this concept of something that's deep within us, this concept that there's wrong things that need to be put right, that there's sacrifices required. And so Leviticus 17, which talks about the priesthood, talked about that blood can make atonement for one's life. And Hebrews 9:22, which we'll look at in a number of weeks, says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. It also says here, not only that they can offer sacrifices and gifts for sin, is that he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself was beset with weakness. The idea is that he can deal gently, and this is a word that's not found anywhere else in the Bible. It means to bear anything without getting angry. They had to have humility, which is a great leadership quality, with the ignorant and the wayward. And that those two words, ignorant and wayward, is really to deal with sin, both unknowing sin and knowing the sin. So it's actually ignorant is those who sin unintentionally, and the wayward are those that go astray and sin intentionally. And our sins are expressed like that in the Bible, that we all, in Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And last week I showed, and I think I have a picture of this, I showed the tabernacle area. And this was a place where the priests would minister and people would come into this tabernacle area. And then you see actually that area right here, which was considered the area of the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. And the priests could go into the Holy Place, but they could not go into the Holy of Holies. The only one that could do that was the high priest, the high priest. And the high priest had that specific responsibility, and that was only one time per year on the Day of Atonement. And if you can go back one slide, actually, because I want to show the high priest right there had a specific outfit that was worn. And only the high priest could wear the Urim and the Thurim, which were engraved dice-like stones used to determine truth and falsehood. And so for that reason that the Jewish people would actually go to the high priest in order to know the will of God. But it says here that the high priest, he himself was beset with weakness. That is why the high priest had to offer sacrifices for himself first and for his family before he could offer sacrifices for sins of the people. One more requirement of the high priest is that he must have been appointed by God. Just as Aaron was. Aaron was Israel's first high priest. He must be called by God to do what he's called to do. You couldn't make yourself high priest. So with those characteristics, chosen from among men, and able to act in behalf of a relationship with God, to offer sacrifices and gifts for sin, to deal gently with those who are ignorant and wayward, and to be appointed by God. Let's see how the second half of this passage shows the requirements being met. Starting in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So notice here that the author of Hebrews in verse 5 identifies Jesus as Christ. And Christ is the anointed one. And so really demonstrates that the promised Messiah, the anointed one, was to be high priest forever. He was appointed by God. It was God who chose. And as we've been talking about from the very beginning of this book, the author of Hebrews continues to go back to the Old Testament to prove his point. And he will do that again. And if you notice in your Bibles, if they have a little indentation, that's usually a reference to the Old Testament. And so this passage in Hebrews 5 has a few of them. One in verse 5 and another one in verse 6. The one in verse 5 speaks specifically about what the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. It's actually the same quote that he uses in Hebrews 1 verse 5. And in Hebrews 1 verse 5, if you can look back there, it says here, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" And now he's using the same quote again in verse 5. This quote is actually taken from Psalm 2, which is a royal psalm. It's a kingly psalm. It talks about Jesus as the king. And it provides this proves this idea of his uniqueness when God calls Jesus my son. My son. Now this was quoted also at Jesus' baptism and also the transfiguration, where they were said, "This is my son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to Jesus. So this first quote in verse 5 emphasizes his kingdom or his kingship. But notice what he does in verse 6. He takes a quote, and it's a quote that we've seen before from Psalm 110. And this emphasizes his priesthood. And it mentions this name Melchizedek. And Melchizedek has created a lot of confusion. Who was Melchizedek? And it's actually, Melchizedek is actually mentioned back in Genesis 14:18. And really the reason why this is quoted is to legitimize Jesus' forever priesthood. A number of times in the book of Hebrews, at least 6 times, the forever priesthood is emphasized. That Jesus is a forever priest. Because no high priest was a priest forever. They would die and a new high priest would step in. He was the forever high priest. And Jews actually could have questioned Jesus' lineage to the priesthood. And some think that that was happening then. Because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, and the priest, the high priest, had to be from the tribe of Levi. So there was an issue there, because Christ had not descended from Aaron, nor was he part of the tribe of Levi. So in their minds, he would have been disqualified from being a high priest. But notice how the author says here, he quotes, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek was different. Melchizedek was not from the order of Aaron. He's actually mentioned more in Hebrews 7. Back in Genesis 14, he was both the king of Salem, and he was also priest of the God Most High. So he served as both a priest and a king. And so really, the interesting part of Melchizedek is there's no record in the Bible of his birth or his death. And so really, it's looked at as being part of the order of Melchizedek is an eternal priesthood. No beginning, no end. It's continual and it's forever. But ultimately, the order of Melchizedek is that a priesthood does not depend on ancestry, like Levi, but on the call of God alone. The call of God to be a priest. And Jesus had that call from God and also the endorsement from God, his Father. But look what it says in verse 7. It says, in the days of his flesh. And this is where the author is really emphasizing the reality of Jesus' humanity. He uses the word flesh to show that he was also not only fully God, but he was fully man. And then there was weakness that accompanied him as a high priest. Remember, one of the requirements of the priesthood was that he must deal gently, he must be compassionate, besetting of his own weakness. Well, here's a fulfillment of that. That Jesus had weakness. He experienced hunger, thirst, being tired, sorrow, grief. He modeled also for us, this is a side note, he modeled what we're to do when we're in need. Many times, what do you see Jesus doing as he's among people and walking this earth is he spent time in prayer. Jesus modeled that for us, that he went to the Lord often, God the Father, in prayer. To him, it says, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, back in Matthew 26, when he said this, he said, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. It says here, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Well, that concept of being heard means that it was accepted, and that request was answered. But you might wonder, how is this request answered if Jesus actually died? Well, Jesus was saved out of death by being raised from the dead. And so, his reverence is really speaking about the idea of Jesus didn't oppose God the Father when he prayed. Remember, he said, not my will, but thy will be done. He followed the Father's will. And I think what is important for us to recognize about Jesus as our high priest is that we have a Savior who understands what it means to submit to the will of God, even in the midst of difficulty. It can be really hard to trust God and submit ourselves to his will when we don't really understand what he's doing. And when we think the answers to our prayers are not being answered the way that we think they should be answered. But what Hebrews 5:7 is saying is that we have a Savior who understands that. Who gets that? To keep believing, to keep trusting, keep resting in the Lord and submitting to him. But look at verse 8. It says here that he learned obedience as a man, once made perfect. And that's something that needs to be explained because, as we've talked about before, Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. We looked at Hebrews 4, right at the end of Hebrews 4:15, which I'll mention again, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus is the sinless Savior. And here's the thing. It says he was made perfect. Well, made perfect in terms of function. Made perfect in terms of that he carried out what he was purposed to do as a man. And he was able to fully complete or finish what God the Father had given him to do. His humanity was completed. He was qualified to be our Savior. And that's the essence of that idea of that him being made perfect. He learned obedience through what he suffered. So not only do we have a Savior who understands what it means to submit to the will of God, we also have a Savior who understands suffering. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And obedience is shown here as not an easy thing. See, if you're suffering, Jesus understands that. And he understands being fruitful in suffering. And I think I've heard testimony of people telling me that they've went through difficult times, and they've actually, through those times, been strengthened in their faith because they've seen how God has provided for them, and he's been there as a comfort and a strength and a support. See, Jesus reached the goal for that which he became a man. Because his death on the cross opened up a way for sinners to be saved. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So because of what God did on the cross and sending his own Son, he became in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, to pay that penalty, a permanent sin offering, so that the requirements of a law would be fully met. All of the requirements, how many laws were there? Over 600. All of those laws would be fully met in Christ, the righteousness that we have through him. So that's why in verse 9, it says he could become the source of eternal salvation for all who believe. And this is really contrasted with the temporary nature of the Old Testament sacrifices, because they were just temporary. Eternal is permanent, forever. And that's what we have in Christ. And many of those people, maybe at that time, could have been questioned by unbelieving Jews, because those unbelieving Jews were forsaking the temple rituals. And those Jewish believers were probably being criticized for not having a high priest. And so the author of Hebrews is showing them the eternal salvation that was made available. And he offered sacrifices for sins. In our scripture reading this morning, Hebrews 10, it shows how Jesus' payment was a payment once and for all. Look at that, verse 12. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down. I used this verse last week from Romans 5, 9. "Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And it says, "for all who obey." And I think what we have to recognize here is that we when we trust Christ, we trust in his perfect righteousness. It's believing and faith in him. Obedience is a fruit of that. Obedience is a fruit or an evidence of a life that has been changed by Christ, a desire to obey. In fact, Romans 1:5 talks about calling people to the obedience that comes from faith. So true faith will show itself in obedience to the word of God. That there was no longer human priests necessary to to offer sacrifices for sin. And that's been confusing, I think, within some people in Christianity. Because many people have been told, at least within the Roman Catholic Church, that you have to go to a priest. You have to go to a priest to confess sin. And this is something that needs to be really clearly understood. That Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. So what does the Bible say about confession of sin to a priest? Well, it's not taught anywhere in Scripture, actually. In fact, Revelation 1:6 and 5:10 actually describe believers as a kingdom of priests. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, look back to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. You see, a thing that's really critical for people to recognize when they're caught up in some of these rituals that are not biblical is that 1 Timothy 2:5 says that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between us and God. There's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus. So when in the Roman Catholic Church, the confession to priests is actually based on Catholic tradition. And this is, again, something that we always have to weigh, tradition and truth. Is the tradition founded in truth, or is it simply tradition? And that's been the struggle, because I know people within the Catholic Church have seen that. Tradition and truth is on equal grounds. But what Scripture is saying is that's not true. That it's simply not true that you don't confess to a priest. You have the high priest. In fact, they use the passage, I think, from John 20:23 this is the one passage I think that maybe Catholics may use, and I think we have it here. It's, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. But notice what this passage doesn't actually say. This says nothing about confession of sin. Nothing. And in fact, not once do we see the apostles acting like they can forgive sins. Not once. In fact, what we see in Scripture is we see people trying to establish their own form of righteousness. Our own form of righteousness. And as we've been going through the book of Romans, we've seen that with the Jewish people. Trying to establish their own righteousness to be right before God. And I'd like to read a passage from Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. And I think we have, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, and this is Paul writing, and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. That's an important verse, because it means that we can be zealous for things, but that zealous that has to be grounded in truth. People can be passionate about a lot of things, but if it's not grounded in the Bible, it's not biblical. And so it needs to be grounded in God's word. And that's what the Jews were missing. They were missing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament in the priesthood. It says this, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. So do you see that they tried to establish their own righteousness? And that's what the author of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers not to go back to. Don't go back to establishing your own form of righteousness. And I think as a believer, we have to also keep that in our minds. To not go back to a works-based mentality, that my salvation is based on my performance. Because Scripture says that when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It is paid in full. He has paid the price. And we can't establish our own righteousness. We have to submit to God's righteousness. And that's through Jesus. That is through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You know, and I think what this can look like if we don't submit to God's righteousness, it can look like climbing a mountain. And I think we have a picture of a mountain here. This is what it could seem like. Just climbing a mountain where you never reach the top. You continue to work your way, work your way, work your way. See how that's going straight up? You're creating your own way of trying to establish righteousness before God. And it's empty. The only way is in Christ. And if you're here this morning and if you've tried other ways, maybe you've tried other religions, other worldviews, and they're all coming up empty. I want to share with you this morning that it's in Christ that we can have freedom from trying to perform. You know, we have a book out there called Done, because it's not about doing things to be saved. It's what's been done for you. And so this morning, I'd encourage you to receive that gift for the first time. Or if you've already received that gift, to treasure that gift. To know that you don't need to work your way up to God. That He came down to us. And I said last week that when Jesus died on the cross, that first thing that happened is that temple, that curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that Jesus came down to us to restore the broken relationship. That curtain into the Holy of Holies was opened up so that you and I can have a relationship with Jesus. And so that's why as we close this morning in verse 10, it says this: being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You know, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. So how are we as Christians today to view Jesus's priestly ministry? How is that going to affect our day-to-day life? Well, it's going to allow us to hold fast, to persevere in times of trouble, to know that Jesus understood suffering, that Jesus understood what it meant to submit to God's will, and that Jesus was a compassionate Savior, that He was tempted in every way but without sin. So you and I can go to Him and not feel like we need to perform, but we go in His presence and are just grateful and thankful. We say thank You over and over again for what God has done. We have gratitude, as we sang this morning, for the work on the cross that has been accomplished for you. So this morning, if you're here and you've been kind of feeling like you're in almost like a hamster wheel and you're continuing to try to earn your own righteousness, stop. Get off of that wheel and stand firm in what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for this morning and the opportunity to be in Your word. And Lord, we can all wrestle at times with a works-based approach to things, thinking we need to earn our way to You. And Scripture is clear that You were the fulfillment. You were both the high priest and You were the sacrifice. You completely fulfilled all of the requirements of the high priesthood so that we could have a restored relationship with You, that we could be reconciled to God. And so, God, I ask this morning that if there's anyone here that doesn't have that relationship with You, cannot be rooted in Christ alone, that, Lord, that You would work on their hearts this morning. Help them to see Your grace and that You accomplished eternal salvation for those that place their trust in You. Lord, help us that have that relationship with You, those that are in Christ, to treasure the gift. And Lord, to know that we can come before you, that you are compassionate, Lord, that you understand what it means to submit to the will of God in the midst of difficulty. And Lord, you also know what it means to be perfected in suffering. And Lord, as we suffer with various things, help us look to you as the great high priest. Help us to grow through these challenging times in our life, looking to you for direction, strength, and peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.